We have just commissioned Erica to missions. Why? Why did we do that? What is the role of missions in the church in this country today? Why do we at DGCC make such a big deal about missions? Why do we give 20% of each dollar of offering that comes to the church to missions, and then also have another time of giving to missions, like today? Why do we do that? Well, today's sermon text is Isaiah 66:18-23 that we just heard Mike and Karen and Eric and Fred read to us in different languages. This text helps us to answer these questions. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, God, through his prophet, has been drawing a contrast between those Israelites who think they're earning merit by worshiping in the temple and offering sacrifices, and those Israelites who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at God's word, as verse 2 says. That first group, the self-righteous group, is headed for fiery destruction. For God knows their thoughts. Their actions can't hide their pride, their belief that they are special and more important than others. So, in verse 16, God says, "By fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." But to those who tremble at his word, he promises in verse 13, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice." Two groups, two outcomes. And that leads us, lays the groundwork for today's text from verses 18 to 23. I want to look at this text under three headings: the purpose of missions, the imperative of missions, and the privilege of missions. The purpose of missions, the imperative of missions, and the privilege of missions, and then we'll conclude by drawing some implications for us today. So first of all, the purpose of missions. The purpose of missions is stated in the last verse of the text, verse 23. "All flesh shall come to worship before me." Verse 17 says the same thing in another way. "All nations and tongues shall come and see my glory." I want to ask two questions about these two verses. One, who is supposed to come? And what do they do when they come? So first of all, who exactly is supposed to come? Verse 23 tells us all flesh. Verse 17 says all nations and tongues. Question, does all flesh mean every individual? Can't possibly mean every individual, can it? We just saw that the whole context of the chapter is a contrast between two groups. One group headed to fiery judgment. This group is not going to worship before God with joy. Indeed, the next verse, the last verse of Isaiah, says, "Those who worship before him will see the bodies of those that they punished." Furthermore, verse 16, which I read, says the Lord will enter into judgment with all flesh. So it can't possibly mean every individual. If verse 16 says all flesh are coming into judgment, and verse 23 says all flesh will come to worship before him, there could be some meaning other than every individual that term, all flesh. This is just an example of what we always need to do with the Bible, our authority. Read it carefully, assume rightly that the author knows what he's doing. He doesn't contradict himself seven verses after he says one thing. And then understand the individual words, individual phrases in the context of the overall chapter. What then does all flesh mean? The word all can mean all kinds. All kinds of flesh. And that seems to be its meaning here, as the parallel statement in verse 17 suggests. All kinds of flesh, those from every nation, every language, will come to worship. So the promise is that representatives from every people group in the world, every ethnic group in the world, every ethnic linguistic conclave in the world will come before God and worship Him. No group will not be represented before the throne of God. Indeed, we can look more widely in the scriptures and see this same thought mentioned again and again and again. That when we see the word nation in particular, scripture is not generally talking about a country, but talking about an ethno-linguistic group, an identifiable people group differentiated by language and culture. Any group that presents a net because of its culture, because of its language, that there's some barrier to the spread of the gospel from people of other cultures or nations. All those barriers to the gospel will be broken down. There will be no person who will be able to say, God, you couldn't expect me to believe. No one in my people group ever believed in you. No one will be able to say that. God will see that His gospel crosses and breaks down every barrier to it. So that those from every tribe and tongue and nation, every people group, will be there. All flesh shall come and worship before me. That's the who. Those from every tribe and tongue, representatives from every people group in the world. What will they do? They will come and see His glory. They will come and worship Him. When we see His glory, when we truly see His glory, we can only worship Him. We will see then what God is like. That's what it means to see His glory. To see what God is like. To behold His might. To be overwhelmed by His holiness. To be awestruck by His majesty. To be comforted by His compassion. To comprehend, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's to see God's glory. Seeing that, we value God, we value Jesus Christ far above all the world has to offer. That is, you worship Him. We define worship here as acting and thinking and feeling in a way that reflects the glory of God. Acting and thinking and feeling in such a way that reflects the glory of God. And the inner essence of that, what's going on inside us when we are thinking and acting and feeling in a way that reflects the glory of God, is valuing Christ far above anything the world has to offer. Any earthly possession, any attainment, indeed, any heavenly possession other than He Himself. So that's why John Piper writes, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. The purpose of missions is to bring the nations into the enjoyment of God so that all the nations will see His glory and respond in love and joy and thus worship Him, valuing Jesus Christ above whatever the world may give them, above any hope that they may have in the afterlife. That's what we see in the passage from Revelation that we read earlier, from Revelation 7. This great multitude, which we can't even number, from every people group, none left out, praising God, acknowledging that He is the only source of salvation, that there's nothing in themselves that caused them to deserve the position that they have before Him. And so they're giving Him all the honor, all the glory, all the praise. And that's the goal. That's the purpose of missions. Well, what's the imperative, then, of missions? In Isaiah 66, God foretells through His prophet what is going to happen. Now, there's a fundamental difference between God saying something is going to happen and my saying something is going to happen. I'm perfectly capable of talking about the future. I can say, over the next 6 months, the price of oil is going to fall from $138 per barrel to $95 per barrel. I can say that, but I don't have any power to bring that about, I'm sorry to say. I have an opinion. I may be able to do some analysis of the markets, and I may be able to convince you that that outcome looks reasonable. But my saying it has zero impact on whether or not it will actually happen. But when God says something is going to happen, it's completely different. When God speaks, the power to bring about the result is in the words that He states. So God says, let there be light. And there's not a long pause, and you know, the angels wonder, well, I wonder what's going to happen now. Is that really going to come about? Is the light going to happen? There is light. God speaks and the word brings forth the light. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man lives and comes out of the tomb. Because His word includes the power to bring about what He says. But with that in mind, let me read again what before read for you from today's text. God is speaking about the future, and He will bring it about. Think, therefore, what command is implied by this text? If God is guaranteeing that He is going to empower this result to happen. Isaiah 66, beginning at 18. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, and they shall see My glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations that have not heard My fame or seen My glory. And they shall declare My glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. What's the implied command? The implied command is, go! Declare My glory among the nations. Gather all nations and tongues. Tell them of My might, of My power, of My love, of My compassion. Tell them of My Son and the forgiveness that is theirs in Christ if they only believe. Tell them who I am. That's the command. Because it's a prophecy, it's a foretelling of future events. And God's word always includes the power to bring about what He says. So God says it will happen through the agency of His people. And so the clear command is, people, go. Now, a key question. Who is to go? You might think, you hear, okay, this is Isaiah 66. This is Old Testament. The command is for the Israelites to go. Or at least, for those Israelites to go who tremble at God's word. That class of Israelites. And unquestionably, those Israelites do have this responsibility. Psalm 96:3 that was quoted in the video that we saw says as much. Stated as a command, not as a prophecy. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. psalm was written by an Israelite, first and foremost, to Israelites, a command to them. But look back at the text for today. Isaiah 66 does not say that the Israelites are going to do this. What does it say? Let me read verses 18 and 19 again. And this time, I'm going to fill in the antecedents for the pronoun. Remember what antecedents are, Cameron? Remember what antecedents are? Antecedents are the word or person that the pronoun refers to. So if I say, Luke gave her a present, and he gave you a present, you, Cameron, would be the antecedent of that pronoun, her. Okay? Got that? Good. Okay, so I'm going to fill in the antecedents here. And they shall, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they, that is all nations and tongues, shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, the nations and tongues, the representatives of all the nations and tongues, and from them, from the nations and tongues, I will send survivors to the nations that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they, those representatives from the nations and tongues, shall declare my glory among the nations. Then, who's going in? Not the Israelites. The Gentiles. The Goyim, us, the nations. The command is to us. The prophecy is that a time is coming when it's not going to be the Israelites who go out and declare his glory among the nations. It's going to be the Gentiles who go out and declare his glory among the nations. Isaiah wrote this prophecy about 2,700 years ago. That is, about 2,500 years before William Carey went to India. And what has been happening in the last 200 years is what this text is talking about. Oh, there were cases before, certainly. But in large measure, the fulfillment of this prophecy came about 2,500 years after Isaiah spoke. This prophecy is talking about Aaron and Jacob and Karen and Matt and Michelle and Scotty and Lisa and you. God says he will gather all nations as the Gentiles who believe in him go to other Gentiles who have not heard of him. And he brings this about for his glory, through commanding you and me to fulfill this prophecy by his power, by the power of the word that he spoke 2,700 years ago. That's the imperative of nations. That's the imperative. That leads us then to the privilege. Two types of privilege I want to bring in. First, the privilege of spreading his fame. And then secondly, the privilege of being his family. So the privilege of spreading his fame. God not only gives us an imperative, he gives us this great privilege of being the ones who are able to do this, who have the opportunity to do this, who are part of his plan to do this. God did not have to use us. God could have spread the knowledge of his glory through dreams and visions. Or he could have sent the Israelites and Jews to do it. But instead, he gave the Gentiles, and not only the Gentiles, he gave this generation, the people alive today, the privilege of completing the missionary task It was part of his plan of redemption from before the beginning of time. That he stated in some small seed form in the garden. That he stated yet more fully to Abraham. And that we see here in Isaiah 66. If we mobilize and go and support and send missionaries, we are fulfilling this task. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19 yet one more time to help you hear the privilege. And this time I'm going to change the pronouns. I'm going to write it, I'm going to read it in first person for us, because we know it's talking to us now. Okay? So listen and hear the privilege. And we shall come and shall see his glory. And he will set a sign among us. And from us he will send survivors to the nations that have not heard his fame or seen his glory. And we shall declare his glory among the nations. So God spoke this word through Isaiah 2,700 years ago. And now he empowers us to fulfill the word of his power. He strengthens us to accomplish the greatest task of all time, the filling of the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. He uses us to do that, even though we're weak and insignificant and sinful. So marvel at the privilege. Marvel that he chooses us to do that. Now, I hope you asked a question, as I read this three times, about this word, survivors. There's only one survivor on the television show. Survivors of what? Not an elimination process of getting rid of one by one. Why does he even use this word, survivor? It's a key word, chosen very specially. Because it helps to underline the privilege to which we are called. The meaning comes out in Genesis 45, verse 7, where a very similar word is used. In Genesis 45, you need to remember, Joseph is speaking to his brothers. His brothers sold him in slavery many years previously. Joseph is now second in command in Egypt. His brothers come to him, and he reveals that he indeed is Joseph. Now they are trembling at his word because he surely has the power to put them to death. And they deserve it. They deserve it. Joseph tells his brothers not to worry. He's not seeking revenge. And then he says this about why he's not seeking revenge. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. A remnant. Survivors. Very similar word. In this case, survivors from the famine of the day. But this is a picture we see repeated again and again and again in the Bible. God's people are rebellious, but there is a core, a remnant, a sometimes small number that stay faithful to him. God's people are almost destroyed, but there is a group that God saved, and they continue his covenant, and God fulfills his promises through that remnant, through those survivors. Think of the time in the wilderness, when the people of Israel as a whole rebelled against God, but God maintained there a remnant. Or think of other key times in the life of the people of Israel. Think of Elijah. Remember, after the great contest with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, Jezebel then threatens to kill Elijah, and Elijah runs away and he prays to God saying, only I am left and they're seeking to kill me. Remember what God says? I reserved 7,000 who have not bowed to me today. You think you're the only one, Elijah? You're not. There's still 7,000. It's a small percentage of the whole population of Israel. Remember, there are 2 billion of them who left Egypt. So it's not very much a percentage church, but God still had his people. Even when to Elijah's eyes, it looked like no one was left. Or think of the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. The Israelites got so bad, God had to destroy the picture of his presence with his people, his own temple. And one would think that a people who had their nation completely overcome would be ended as a people. Not so. God had his remnant. He had older men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He had younger men like Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael. Or in the time of Jesus' birth. Again, a time where the Jewish system as a whole was either corrupt, as for the most part the Sadducees were, in cahoots with the Roman governor, or had gone off in legalism, like the Pharisees had, and had lost the story of God's grace and mercy. And yet God had his remnant. He had Mary, he had Joseph, he had Elizabeth, he had Zechariah, he had Anna, he had Simeon. God always has his remnant, his survivors. Well, how does that apply to us today? When God promises to send from among us, from saved Gentile, survivors to the nations, he's saying, you are part of my remnant. You are those set aside, saved from the corruption of the world, part of my intimate family. You belong to me. And I will use you, small in number, but great in purpose. You are my covenant keepers by my power, by my grace. You are my faithful remnant, and you will spread my fame. That's our privilege. God fulfills his eternal plan of redemption by working through his remnant to spread his fame among all the nations. And that leads us to the transition to the second part of the privilege. The privilege of being his mouthpiece, spreading his fame, and then the privilege of being his family. Look at verse 20. There's an amazing sentence here. And it's so amazing that some really good commentators don't believe it. They miss the whole point. Verse 20. They, the remnant of the Gentiles, shall bring all your brothers, that is, brothers of the Jews, your has to refer back to the Jews, shall bring all your brothers from all the nations. Now, where some commentators go wrong here, is they say that the brothers are Israelites scattered amongst the nations. No way. Can't be. Can't be. Because the whole context is about bringing in the nations. Verse 18. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, not to gather Jews from among all nations and tongues. Verse 19. He's sending survivors to declare his glory among the nations. And then in verse 20, that has happened and they believe. And so they are gathered, they are brought, and then these Gentile believers are called brothers of the Israelites. They're called brothers of the Jews, not barbarians, not second-class citizens, not slaves, not servants, but brothers, part of the family. The Gentiles, the nations, we ourselves were always intended to be part of God's family, loved by Him, cherished by Him, rejoiced over by Him. Tremendous privilege, brothers, to those chosen as His people at the time of Abraham. But there's more. Keep reading in verse 20. You shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering or as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Now here, a very interesting parallel with what he just said. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. You catch the parallel? As we Gentiles go out as missionaries to those people groups who have never heard of Jesus, and as new believers from those unreached groups hear the gospel and come to faith, we, in effect, usher them in, bring them in, carry them into God's presence, into the New Jerusalem, which is a picture of God's people around Him. We do this in the same way as the faithful Israelites brought their grain offerings in sanctified vessels to the temple. Now, I talked about this in the email this week. There are a few printouts of that on the table out front. I have to resist the urge to talk about the grain offering. All I'm going to say is that the grain offering pictures our daily life, all that we are, and our offering, our day-to-day existence to God. Think about the implications of this. It's amazing. Gentiles bring Gentiles, and all is clean, holy, and sanctified. They can bring them into God's holy mountain the same way the Jews brought their sanctified grain offerings into the temple. But remember in Paul's day, one of the issues in Acts, when there was a riot at the temple, Acts 23 or something like that. Remember what the issue was? They claimed falsely that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. And that's what got them all upset. Because that couldn't happen. That was not allowed. And what he's saying here, he said, when these Gentiles bring other Gentiles into the New Jerusalem, that is holy, sanctified, that is right and good. Why is this so amazing? Because we Gentiles were doubly separated from God. We are first part of a rebellious human race who violated the covenant with our Creator, our God, who made us for His glory. But then secondly, God, when God chose a people for Himself from Abraham and his descendants, we weren't part of it. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were strangers to the covenant of promise. But when God opens the eyes of our hearts, when we see Him, when we believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, when we acknowledge Him as our treasure, He makes us clean. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He sets us apart. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And He unites us with His covenant people. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:19, so then, you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the privilege. That's the privilege, being a member of God's household, we who were so far from Him. But that's not the end. There's even more. Look at verse 21. And some of them, that is, some of these Gentile believers, also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Who could be a Levite? Not just anyone. Levite, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. So if I'm from the tribe of Judah, or Issachar, or Reuben, or Manasseh, or Ephraim, I can't be a Levite. Who could be a priest? Only descendants of Aaron could be priests. So I even may be a Levite. Maybe I'm descended from Moses. But I can't be a priest. And he says, some of these Gentiles, I will take for priests and Levites. I'm not going to go into what that means, except to underline that it's high privilege to be taken as the priest and the Levite of the Lord God. A privilege. Be in his family, and then to be his special servants who picture his presence among the people who work on behalf of his people. Finally, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, how long is that? How long will the new heavens and the new earth remain before God? Forever! They're not going to end. As long as that, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. He's saying, you are my family, my loved ones, and you will always be with me. Depend on me. And I, as he said to David, will make a house for you. I will make a name for you. My people, my loved ones, my children, my bride. Your name shall remain. That's what he said to Abraham. I will make your name remain. And that's the name that he gives us. When you are loved that much, when your privileges are that great, how can you not live your life for the glory of the one who loves you with an everlasting love? That's the privilege after the imperative and the purpose of missions. But what are the implications then? For us, we have this purpose, this imperative, this privilege. We can complete this task in our generation. But here's a sobering thought. 2,700 years ago, the Jews had the same purpose, the same imperative, and the same privilege. And with few exceptions, they didn't do it. Why? You could give lots of explanations, but at one level, the explanation boils down to this. Because they focused on their privileges instead of on the relationship with God. They focused on their status instead of focusing on the one who gave them that status. And thus they were diverted from the task that God gave them. And they looked at themselves and thought, how great we are. We face, my friends, the same temptation. One of our prospective teachers in years past, Gerald Robeson, speaks of cat and dog theology. So imagine you're a pet owner and you own a cat and a dog. You treat them both really well. You love them. You provide food for them. You pet them. How do they respond? Cats tend to respond, wow, my master pays so much attention to me, loves me so much, gives me so many things. I must be great. Whereas the dog responds, my master is so loving to me. He must be great. And the Israelites, for the most part, responded like cats. And we are tempted to respond like ourselves. Jews thought, God chose us, we must be really special, and we certainly are a whole lot more important than all those Gentiles out there. Do you face that temptation? What do you think of your church, your people group, your country, compared to others around the world? In particular, what do we Americans think of ourselves? Praise God, look around the room here, we're not all Americans here this morning. But those of you who are from other countries, help us Americans over our blind spots. Help us to see our country from the perspective of your country that's helpful to us. We need that type of thinking. But also ask yourself, are you tempted in similar ways to think about your own people? But let me speak to Americans for a minute. It's easy for Americans to slip into thinking that we are really, really important with thoughts like this. Our military is the strongest, our economy is the largest, our culture is the most pervasive. We are just the most important of all in the world. Now that's pretty obviously obnoxious. But even those who are a little more spiritually minded are tempted to think like this. Our country was founded predominantly by Christians. We've got a biblical separation between church and state. Of the richer Western states, we've got the highest church attendance. We send the most missionaries. We give the most to send missionaries. Therefore, we are the most important. Or, sometimes here, therefore, we are the faithful remnant today. Now, some of those statements need some pretty significant qualification. But even if all of those were 100% true, the entire attitude is wrong. It's more reflective of the Jews going through the motions of temple worship, whom God condemns in Isaiah 66, than it is reflective of those who tremble at his words. Now, while I suspect that most Americans who are here this morning would recognize that and would turn away from those thoughts as they would those earlier, most clearly obnoxious ones, let me ask another question that may bring out, may touch home a little bit more. It's a little more subtle way. What was the greater tragedy? Hurricane Katrina or Cyclone Marcus? And how did you respond to those two events? How do you compare tragedies? Pretty hard. But let's just compare a number of deaths. How many people died in Hurricane Katrina? About 2,000. How many people have died already in Hurricane Norma? We don't know. At least 100,000. So 50 times as many people died in Norma as died in Katrina. Let's broaden the comparison. Okay? Let's lump together Katrina, 9/11, and all the American soldiers who have died in Iraq and Afghanistan. Now compare that to Hurricane Nargis, to Cyclone Nargis. We've still got at least 10 times as many people die in Cyclone Nargis as in all those tragedies put together. So think about, how did I personally respond to those American tragedies versus this Burmese tragedy? Okay? Might you be guilty of at least a little bit of ethnocentrism? The point is not shut your eyes to tragedies that happen in the U.S. unless they're as big as other big tragedies around the world. No, that's not the point at all. The point is this. God's eyes are for the world. And our eyes and hearts must be open to the world also. We must see all the world, all the nations, the way God sees them. Don't react to the privilege and the blessings that God gives us by focusing on ourselves, on our own people group, on our own status, even on our own church. Instead, react to the privilege by saying, how amazing that God would bless and use sinful people like us. Lord, thank you. Make us more generous, more willing to go Use us more and more to your glory and not to ours, for the joy of all the people. Make us humble and contrite in spirit. Make us tremble at your word. Give us love for those people who are different than us. Give us love for those who hate us and despise us. And then use us to complete the imperative that you gave so many centuries ago. How will you respond then to this purpose, this imperative, and this privilege? Don't respond with cat theology, thinking that you're special, but pray with eyes for God's glory in the world. Give with eyes for God's glory in the world, and go with eyes for God's glory in the world. Erica, this is the only reason for you to go to Africa. Like me, you have a love for the place, and that's good, not bad, but it can be a diversion from your primary purpose. Enjoy the place, but just as we talked about in a small group, look up the place like the sunbeam of the place to come. You're going for the glory of God. And so when things get hard, when things aren't enjoyable, it's not a question of, well, I thought Africa was going to be fun. You know that. I'm just reminding you. You're there for His glory. We're all here for His glory. Erica is bright and well-educated and talented and beautiful. And in many ways that she could be spending her life. The economist in me says the opportunity cost of her going is high. But as you well know, as all of us know, apart from Christ, not one of us can do anything of any importance. So for Erica, for you, for me, our purpose is to declare God's glory among the nations by His hear the purpose. Hear the command. Recognize the privilege. And then send. Go. Support. Love. Pray. All for the glory of God.